I watch a lot of, and it started in 2020 when COVID hit, and I got down the rabbit hole of TikTok. Okay, now I only watch like three or four things on TikTok. I watch men grill meat and try to learn how to grill meat and wish I could grill meat like they grill meat. I watch somehow, I got off in some weird areas of TikTok. And so I find myself at times watching three or four videos in a row of boats on the North Sea, which is terrifying to me. It looks absolutely miserable. And then I watch a lot of golf TikTok. Okay. And I started watching this guy early on when I got hooked on TikTok. And this guy is a farmer, okay? Like, he has the whole farm thing going. He grows crops. He's got sheep, goats, the horses, cows, the whole nine. It's like the farmer in the Dell. Like, this guy's all of that. But he's also an avid golfer. And so I watch this guy because it's this interesting mix of, like, he's getting his clubs, and his clubs are in the barn next to, like, a horse. And he goes out in this field, and he's got this driving range set up on his farm, and he just drops hundreds of balls and sits there and talks while he hits balls. And it's like him talking about his theories on life and things of that nature. But I find it fascinating because it's interesting on a lot of levels to me. But I watch this guy hit golf balls into like these sunsets on this farm wherever he lives at. It's beautiful. And the guy seems to be fairly good at golf as well. He strikes the ball really well, and he looks like he could play a decent round of golf. And at a point in my life, when I had more time, which basically means before I went into ministry, I played quite a bit of golf, and at one point was fairly good at golf, right? And so I would go out and I would play, and I could strike the ball fairly well. And if you put me on a range with a bucket of balls, I could hit the ball really well. Okay, I'd just sit there all day, give me any club in my bag, and I would strike it fairly well. But the truth is, when it comes to golf, whether it's me or this farmer, you can hit a golf ball well all day long. You can stand on a driving range or on a field looking out at a pasture, and you can hit golf balls well all day long. But as long as that's all it is, that's all it will ever will be. Because the thing about me when I was on a driving range or this guy sitting on his farm is you can hit a ball well all day long, but if you don't have a plan for what you're doing and you don't have a target for what you're aiming at, you're never going to truly get better at golf. Put this farmer on Pebble Beach and let him play 18 holes, and you'll see real quick that all he can do is hit a ball fairly well in a pasture. Right, he's got no plan, he's got no target, he doesn't know how to play a course the way it's supposed to be played. Without a target and without a plan, you can never be a tour-ready golfer. Now, this is our series in this church, and I promise this will all tie together. Like, why is he rambling about a golfer on a farm? You'll see, just watch. But this is our Better Body series, right? We start off the year, and we're talking about, as a body of believers, as a group of Christ followers that have come together to worship, how do we become better at what we do? Last week, Pastor Bob talked about the great commandment, right? To love the Lord your God with all your mind, all your body, and all your spirit. And then Christ said, and the next one is like it, to love your neighbor as you love yourself. That's the great commandment. Our motto as a church here at Odessa Bible is love God, love others, and serve. That's our plan. That's our purpose. That is our shared understanding as a group of believers of what it means to fulfill God's plan. As a body of Christ followers that comes together and does life together, that is our purpose as we move forward. And it falls in line with one of my favorite things to talk about or to preach about in the Word of God. And we find it at the end of Matthew's record of the gospel. And it's what we call the Great Commission. And I love to preach on the Great Commission. I am the minister of mobilization, which means I'm the missions pastor at Odessa Bible. And so it's something that really gets into me and it gets me fired up. And so you may see me get a little louder and a little more passionate today than I typically would. But these instructions that Christ gives are given five times in the New Testament. Five different times we find the instructions that Christ would give for what we were to do when he was no longer here. At the beginning of the book of Acts, he says, when surrounded by a very large group of disciples, he says, "You will be my witnesses to the very ends of the earth," starting in Judea and Samaria and Jerusalem and all the way out to the very ends of the earth, "You will be my witness." Then in John chapter 20, he says, "As the Father has sent me, so too am I sending you." In Luke chapter 24, he makes it clear that repentance and the forgiveness of sins is the message preached in his name that should be given to all nations. In Mark chapter 16, he says, "Go into all the world and proclaim the good news of the gospel to the whole of creation," meaning go tell everything that exists about me. And then we have the passage that we're going to look at the end of Matthew chapter 28 today. But in these five statements, Jesus gives us, the church, the body of Christ, our marching orders. And it's really pretty clear from the get-go, these statements, these divine directives, these things that Christ gives us aren't tucked away, hidden somewhere in Scripture. To find these statements, you don't have to study on end. You don't have to have a stack of commentaries next to your bed. You don't have to read it and then chase the footnotes all over the Bible in order to find it. These are statements that are given very straightforward and very clearly at the conclusion of each of the four gospel records, and then again in the beginning of the Acts, which is the history, the ongoing work of Christ in this world through the church. And in each of these five places, you find his directive given very clearly. Now back to the golf thing. If you've ever watched a real golfer, right? Not somebody that just strikes the ball well, but I'm talking about like the guys that you watch that play for money on Sunday. You ever watch those guys play, like go to a real tournament and watch them on the driving range or watch them on TV? And the thing that you'll notice about these guys is they're not just out there dropping balls and striking the ball. Every ball they hit, every club they pull, every shot they line up has a purpose and a plan and a target before they ever swing the club. They have a clear directive for what they're aiming to do before they ever do it. As a church, these directives, these five things given to us by Christ in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, this is our plan. These are our directives. This is our target. This is what we aim for. And so if you've got your Bible, go with me to the 28th chapter of Matthew. And at the very end, it says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. Amen.'" So in this passage, I want to point out three things that we see that I think give us a very clear indicator of what our purpose and our target is. The first thing that we noticed is Christ's claim, the claim that Jesus makes, and it's a bold claim. Jesus says to the disciples, as they meet him on this mountain that he's laid forth ahead of time, he says to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now, that's a big claim, because he's not saying this is authority that I think I have, or this is authority that I assume I have. What he's saying is, and if you go back to the original language, it's saying that that this is authority that has been imparted onto me. This is authority that I've got that is divine, given me by the Father. And by the Father, by God, I have authority in all of creation. Everything heavenly and divine and everything that is on this earth. A very, very bold claim. One of, if not the greatest claim that has ever been made in history. In all of everything that has ever been created, I have complete and total authority. Now, this is a claim that no human could ever make. This is a claim that no human has ever made. Not in a sane, right mind. I have all authority in everything that's ever existed. But from the very beginning, humans have asked the question, who is this man? It's all through the beginning chapters and all the way to the end of each of the Gospels where people ask, who is this man? Who is this being that speaks with such authority? Who is this man that when he reads from the Word of God, the prophets, with such authority? Who is this man that when he teaches with so much authority? You find it in the Gospels. He goes back to the place where he's from, and he's in the synagogue, right? And when he's in the synagogue, he's reading from the prophets. And as he reads from the prophets, the people in the synagogue that day are watching him read and teach, and they are absolutely amazed at the things that he's saying. But it's not the words that he's reading, because they've heard these words before. It's the manner in which he's saying it. And the thing that really grabs their attention is that the end when he says, truly I tell you that everything that you're hearing is being fulfilled in front of you today. Who is this man that makes that statement with so much authority? Who is he? It's a question that every one of us is forced to face at some point in our life. Who is Jesus? People all over the world face it every day. Who is he? C.S. Lewis said he's either a liar, a lunatic, or God. And we all have to make that decision. Who is this man? And this is his answer. I am the one who holds authority over everything, both in heaven and on earth. I am the one whose power and whose reign will never end, whose authority stretches to the very ends of eternity and covers everything that exists in creation. I am that man. And now he stands making this statement in front of the disciples. And remember who these men are. These are men that have walked with him since the beginning of his ministry, called from tax booths and from the sides of lakes. And they've walked with him, and they've seen incredible things, right? They've seen the blind get their sight back. They've seen the mute speak, the lame get up and walk. They've seen the dead walk out of the grave, Lazarus covered in his burial clothes. They've seen all of these things take place, and they've heard him make very bold statements before. Right? They've heard him say that I am the way, the truth, and the life. They've heard him say that I am the light. They've heard I am the shepherd. I am the vine. I am the bread. I am the water of life. They've heard him make all of these bold statements. And they've heard him say that I am the king. And it's interesting, the word king. All throughout history, mankind has looked to kings to save them. Right? Go back and think of God's own people, Israel, when they asked, give us somebody to reign over us, to protect us in battle, to represent us. Give us a king like the other nations have. And so they were given Saul and then David, and then it went on down the line. There was an interesting article that was published in a very popular publication in the UK shortly after the Queen of England died. And there had been a sentiment that now there was a new change coming, right? A monarch that had been in a seat of power for as long as anybody in history was now no longer with us. And so now stepping into that role would be the new king. And there was this sentiment that everything was going to change. And the author of this article in this publication made the statement that, you know, to assume that a king will step into this role and have the ability to totally save us from ourselves is way too much to ever hope for. In other words, to hope that this man can take the throne and change who we are and save us as a nation is a hope that can never be achieved because he's still only a man. But in the claim of Christ King, we have the King of Kings. Through Christ, we have the King that can save us from ourselves, the King that has saved us from ourselves, and the King that will continue throughout all of history to save us from ourselves. That is the claim of Christ. I have all authority and power in all of creation handed to me and bestowed upon me by my Father. Second thing I want to point out is the command of Christ. He says, therefore, go. And I love the word therefore, because if you take it all the way back, the word therefore literally means for that reason, because of. And so what he's saying is, because of this authority that I have been bestowed, and because of this authority on which I am acting and speaking, this is your reason to go. For us, because he has all power and authority, that is our reason, because of that, that we are to go. He says, because all authority that you could ever imagine in all of creation has been given to me, now you go. And you tell the world that the Father will forgive sins. You tell the world that the Father will save, that he will reconcile all of creation back to himself through Christ, through me. To all who believe, there is a hope that never ends. A hope that is greater than any king that can sit on a throne on this planet. That is the good news of Jesus Christ. That is what we call the gospel. Right? That despite our fallen nature, despite the sins of our flesh, despite our wretchedness, our filthiness, our lying, cheating, stealing, murdering. Despite all of that, God loves us. Not only that, that he loves us so much that rather than let us perish in our sin, he sent of himself Christ to die for us, to raise for us, and to reign for us. And that now he loves us so much that he desires to be with us, a relationship with us, him in us and us in him and in his presence always. And he draws us unto him through Christ. And he has sent us, the church, forth to carry this mission out. It's like Paul said, how are they going to believe if they don't hear it? And how are they going to hear it if nobody tells them? That's our mission. So why is it important? Why is this important? Why do we need to go? Why should we go? Some cynics in the world today will even ask the question, why do we have the right to go? Why do we think we have the right to go to other religions and people that believe in nothing and people all over the globe and tell them about what we believe? Why do we do it? Why must we do it? And the answer really is quite simple. Because Jesus just said to do it. We do it because we are in the service of the King. Because we are in the service not only of a king, I said of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, because we are in the service of the one who has all authority over all of creation in heaven and on earth. This is the command that that king has given us, his followers. It's the directive of the one who holds all the power. That's why we go. You say, was it really that simple? Yeah, it really is that simple, because the last command of the one I've chosen to give my life to before he went back to the Father and left us here on our own, sans him, and we have the Holy Spirit, but when he left, that's the last thing he told us to do, was to go and make disciples. And therefore, it's that simple. We go and we make disciples. Not because we feel guilty. Not because we have some kind of pride in what we believe and what we do, but we go and we tell the world because they desperately need to know Jesus Christ. The world must know Christ. It's the only hope there is. Without Christ, there is no hope. It is through the claim of Christ that we are obedient to the command of Christ. Because Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, therefore we go and make disciples. And to make disciples, what does that mean? In its truest form, it basically just means that we invite people to Christ. We invite people to come in and to know him. We give them that opportunity, not to know our lifestyle, not to know the way we've chosen to live, not to know what we believe to be right, that you're living in the wrong, but we bring him and we bring people to him that they may know one thing and one thing only, is that is our Savior, that they may know hope, that they may have a little bit of light shine upon their darkness. And we bring them to this fork in the road, right? We bring them to this place where they make the decision that he is everything he says he is and that they will follow, or they take the other fork in the road that says, I choose to not. Some come to that fork and decide that he is God, and some decide that he is one of the other things that C.S. Lewis mentioned. And here's the thing that I've struggled with at times in my journey, both as a Christ follower, as a church planter, as a person who's done missionary work around the world, and as a missions pastor, is that when we get them to that fork in the road, the direction that they take is not on us. I can't make a man or a woman believe that Christ is everything that he says he is. I can't make a person understand and believe and give their life to the only thing that will offer any kind of hope. Only the Spirit of God can do that. Only Christ can do that. My job is to take him to that fork in the road and let God do what only God can do. And some will choose to go the other way. And some will choose to follow and to take that path. Our duty is not what happens when they get them to that point. Our duty is to get them to that point. And then he gives a very clear directive as to what we do with those that reach that point and decide to walk the path that we walk. And he says, you baptize them in the name of the Father and in the name of the Son and in the name of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? To baptize them. It means that you lead them to a point where it's not just them being a member of the church. This is an open profession of the choice that they've made to the world. This says, I have chosen to give everything to Christ, that I believe that he has all authority in heaven and on earth, and that he has complete authority over my life, and that without him, I've got no light, and I've got no hope, and I've got no future, and I've chosen him. And then once you've baptized him, he says, you teach him. We teach him doctrine. We teach him what the Word of God says. We teach them how to read the Word of God, how to understand the Word of God. We take them from that place where they're on spiritual milk to where they're eating spiritual food. We pray with them and we pray for them and we show them how to pray. And we do life with them. And when they're sick and when they're hurting, we're with them. And when they're getting married and they're celebrating, we're with them. Like Paul would say, we weep with them when they weep and we rejoice with them when they rejoice. We teach them who they are in Christ. We teach them that it's Christ in them and them in Christ. We walk life with them. We show them what it looks like to walk with God. Show them what it looks like to walk in the Spirit. We show them what it means to be the church, to be a part of the body of Christ. And then when they reach a point where they are spiritually mature, we teach them to do the same thing that we've been doing, under the same command to go that we've been going, under the same authority, all power and authority on heaven and on earth, that is our freedom to go, and then we send them out to go make disciples again. And that is the process that we call multiplication. That's your discipleship. And it's important because I want you to understand this morning. We live in a dark, dark world. We live in a place that is terrifying at times. Even in the city that we live in the greatest, wealthiest, most affluent, free, safe country in the world, even in our hometown, there are times when things happen when we're like, man, it is scary right now. Imagine what it's like in other parts of the world. I've been to other parts of the world. It is terrifying in a lot of them. And the thing is we reach this point, especially in our country, and we start putting all of our eggs in baskets like politics, right? Are we red? Are we blue? What do we think? What do we agree with? Well, I don't agree with you, so we're going to do this. And I promise that the man that gets elected, if he's the one I voted for, he's going to fix everything, right? We put a Republican back in office, he'll fix everything. No, no, no. If we keep a liberal in office, he's going to fix everything. Here's the truth of the matter. Only God fixes everything. And he did so through Christ. And the only hope that exists for anything in creation is to know the love and the hope of Christ and to take that fork in the road and to be the walk that you walk is with him. That is hope. And there are so many in our world and in our own community that do not know that. And they are addicts, and they are high, and they are drunk, and they are hurting. I know because I've been one, and I work with them. And they are single moms and foster parents that are getting beat down. And they are everyday people that go to their job and come home, and all of a sudden the money doesn't go as far as the bills do, and they're falling apart. And there are marriages that are broken, and there are kids that have gone astray, and all of these things are going on, and all of these people are going back where they came from at the end of each day, and they're asking themselves the question, why are we doing this, and how am I ever going to manage to do it again tomorrow? And the only answer is Christ, because that's hope, that's fulfillment. And whether they know it or not, that is what they are looking for. The hope of the world is only found in the light of Christ. And our command, our directive, is to carry that light forward to the lost and to the broken. That's why it's important. Because Christ stepped into time and was beaten, abused, and murdered for us, for our sin. And then he rose up to overcome death on our behalf. And that he will do so for anybody that puts their faith in him. And that is what the world is desperate for. And the final thing I want to point out is the commitment of Christ. His commitment. He says, surely I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. This is the ultimate promise, the ultimate guarantee that his presence will be with us everywhere that we go, as long as we are alive and walking this earth and we are doing so in his will. He will be with us until the very end, until we are with him forever. The word always literally means the whole of every day. That means from the time you wake up until the time you lie down and go back to sleep, and the whole of every day even means that time that you're asleep. He is with you always, every breath that you take. God has many names, right? We call him Yahweh, we call him Jehovah, we call him El Shaddai. He has all these names that we call him, and we have one. We're just coming out of the Christmas season. What do we call him at Christmas? We call him Emmanuel, God with us. And it's really, really fascinating. And I grasped this at some point long ago when I was reading and teaching the Great Commission. But Matthew, the gospel starts with God joining us, right? It's Emmanuel, God with us. And then it ends again with Emmanuel, God with us. Not only at Christmas, but every single day, every single breath that we take. It is by the claim that he has made that we do what he commands, walking in the authority that he's given us, trusting the commitment that he made. You need power. You need courage to carry it out. People tell me all the time, I can't go. I'm scared to go. I can't go overseas. I'm terrified. I can't go to that person in the corner of the coffee shop that clearly is hurting and I feel God pulling me that direction. I can't go because I don't have the knowledge. I don't have the courage. I don't have the strength. What I want you to understand is go back to the claim of Christ. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And so he has the power to give you everything that you need. You just have to submit to it. All you have to do is submit to it. Understand this about fear. Don't be afraid to obey. Why? Because listen to this. The early church, right? He's there and then he goes back. And you have Peter and James and John and the rest of them that are left with this group of believers that they are now imparted with the task of taking it to the nations. And they're getting flogged and they're getting beaten and they're getting arrested. And it's not too long until you find them out of nothing but fear locked behind a door. Right? So that nobody knows where they're at and nobody can get to them. And one day they're locked behind this door and it's like they turn around and in the corner there's Jesus. And there have been pages and pages by believers and non-believers alike in commentaries and in not historical documents, but people that analyze history. And there have been tons of people that have written about the possible ways that Jesus could have gotten into the locked room that day. And they call it a miracle. But I want you to understand this. The miracle on that day was not that Jesus got into a locked door. He was Jesus. He walked on water and raised the dead. The miracle is the fact that once he got in there, he got them to go back out and do the task that was given to them. That's the miracle. If they can do it under the threat of life, you can do it under the fear of what people are going to think of you at Starbucks or your comfort level. We have that power. So how do you do it? Start small, go big. You say, how do I start small? Well, on January 23rd of this month, which is a Tuesday at 6:00, we have our first Go campaign. We'll meet at the food bank, and we are going to pack food boxes for the elderly in our community. As we pack them, we're going to pray over each one of them that they find peace and what they need when it gets to their house. We have another one coming in February. We will be going to an elderly home just to spend time with people that maybe don't get much time spent with them. Then we have another one coming in March, and in March, we are going to go and have a Bible study and feed the homeless in our community. That's going small. Come in February when we do our first missions training. I'm going to teach you quite basic things like, how do I share the gospel? How do I move past my comfort zone? We're going to progress throughout the year to how do we plant churches and how do we share the gospel in unreached people groups? And then after we've done that in February and March, we're going to go out into the neighborhood of a people group that we will pick together as a unit on that Sunday in February, and we're going to begin the process. I'm going to show you what it looks like to go out and to do the Great Commission hands and feet on the ground. Start small and then go big. Go with me to Kosovo. Go build a house with us in Mexico in September. You say, well, I've always wanted to go somewhere. I'll go anywhere. Come to me and say, I've always wanted to go here. Guess what? If it's in the budget, I'll go with you. Let's go. The point is, start small and then go big. And as you do it, trust that His presence is with you to the very end of the age. Love God, love others, and serve. That is our purpose. That is our target. And it's vital that we follow it forward because the world around us needs to know who Christ is.